My name's Graham, one of the pastors here, and we're carrying on, as Paul's already said, in this Ten Commandments or Ten Words series. And so let's ask God to be with us now. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We need it so much. We need it more than we know. And so we pray that this morning we would hear you speak to us. Show us your goodness, not just in morality, but in your grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we fix our eyes on him so that we can live a life of love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got a Bible, please have it open at Matthew 5. It'll be worth you having that open. We will be looking at a little more than just the reading that we had, and some other text will come up as well on the screen. I want to begin by thinking about boundaries and thinking about The Lion King, that Disney movie. And it's the iconic scene, really, from that movie of Mufasa, the king, sitting there with Simba, the prince, the king-to-be, as they survey his kingdom. And Mufasa famously says, "Everywhere the light touches is our kingdom." And you look out and you see it's a glorious, wonderful kingdom. It's full of light and life and plenty and safety within that kingdom. And then Simba says, "Everywhere the light touches? But what about that shadowy place?" His eyes are drawn to the edge. He can see this dark place and it catches his eye. There's this place that's outside the kingdom. And Mufasa, he responds, "That's beyond our borders. You must never go there." It's outside the kingdom. He sets this boundary. He sets this law, and it's set out of love. It's set for safety and goodness and peace. But it wouldn't be much of a story if Simba didn't almost immediately just go straight for the dark place. Well, that's the Lion King. But look, that's not a bad way, really, for us to think big about the law for God's people. As we're looking at these Ten Commandments, or these Ten Words as we're calling them, and they were given to the people of Israel a long time ago, and these commandments, these words, they set out a bunch of lines which were not to be crossed. And if you did, you'd find yourself, or someone else would find themselves, in danger. And you'd make the king angry. You'd be rebelling against the king. And there was all this goodness besides within those boundaries. Now, is that what it is to be God's people? Living a life that seems hemmed in by a bunch of boundaries. Because it is for some people. It looks like that, and it feels like that. Even if the space marked out by these boundaries is vast and full of lots of blessing and wonder and things to enjoy, there's something in us, isn't there, that wants to push boundaries. Something very human about that. We don't think, "Wow, I'm so content. All of this glorious light touch kingdom. And I'm so content that I haven't stepped across the line yet." And I think we're more like Simba often. We think, what can we get away with? How far can we go? We must be missing out on something. Well, let's see how all of that looks when we tackle what seems to be the clearest of all lines. This commandment today, number 6, you shall not murder. And Paul's already noted, that's easy, right? It's certainly clear, but it's easy, right? For one, this command of all of them seems to be the most universally accepted. We think it's a good thing because we're living and we want to stay living. And we think that there's something great about any law that prohibits you or anyone else, I certainly think so, taking my life. Amen? Yeah, good. We get it. For two, We like it because I think most of here could say, in the sense that it was given here, or certainly in the eyes of our society, we've kept it. Right? Amen. Tick. And so this word functions like a very clear boundary that seems or is a very great distance away from us and where we're living our lives most, if not all, of the time. So, hey, everyone, don't worry. I'm not going to kill you. I live my life way away from crossing that line. There's no chance you'll find me heading towards that shadowy place. But maybe that shadowy place is closer than we think. Our big idea this morning is this, that the Lord of life, so it's not you shall not kill, right? Although, yeah, that's clear, and go with that. But it's bigger. The Lord of life calls us to love all human life as he does. That's the size of this. And so let's get clear on what we're talking about. Our first point is three questions we need to answer. And the first one is this. What is murder? What is in view here in this command? The word for murder here refers specifically to the killing of humans. It's never used with reference to killing an animal. That's a different word. Also, the word almost always refers to the unlawful killing of a human, whether through intent or through rage or through willful neglect. We're talking about killing people when we're talking about murder, unlawfully. Further question then of what is a human? That's massive and it's crucial for our understanding today more than ever before. It's quite clear in the Bible, it has no specific word for fetus. Life is life. And life begins from conception. As two adult lives make one or more further lives in the womb by God's grace, it doesn't then start 6 weeks later or at 14 or 28. It doesn't even start at 39 when baby hopefully comes out. It's right at point zero of conception, of life. A bunch of verses make this clear in Scripture, including Psalm 139, verse 13. For you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 51, verses 5 and 6. David, reflecting on sin, says this, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So that's sort of pretty clear, but then it's even clearer. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Now, I'm not entirely sure what that means, but it certainly puts emphasis on life, personhood in the womb. And the belief expressed throughout Scripture is that human life starts at conception. In fact, it's been thought about way before, hasn't it? By the God who thought of us, planned us, designed us, and then makes us. So, the further question then. So that's, what is murder? What is human life? Or what is a human? But thirdly, why does human life matter so much? That's the one we've got to really get into. See, it's clear from the creation account that human life is distinct from all other creation, not merely because we are a different species from everything else, but because of some special distinctives. Excuse me. So, in Genesis 1, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, every human life has this life breathed into it by God. The Lord God is the Lord of life, human life. He gave it specifically, and he gives it. And so to answer the playwright's question, whose life is it anyway? Well, not yours and not mine. It's God's. More than this, every human life reflects the image of God himself in a way that no other life does. The creation points to God. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It says something about the Creator, but there's something special about human beings. We are made specifically in his image. We relate to God in love, in relationship. We reflect God in the ways that we can create and care and steward for and rule this creation. And we're held accountable by God for all of those things. And so all of that added together means that a human life is always a massive deal. And taking a human life is a massive deal. And it can't be undone, can it? David Field puts it well when he says, killing people is always bad, but in a few very extreme situations, it may be the right thing to do. The Bible indicates too, if a capital crime has been committed or if war has been declared, it may be right to kill. And with our eyes on some modern dilemmas, we may wish to add to that short list, but we will do so with immense caution. We may add to that list. It may be right. In the cases of both war and capital crimes, there's often less clarity than we think when it comes down to it. And even when we think we have that clarity, new information can come in and show that we didn't have the clarity that we thought we did. And if a life or lives have been taken, then that's what? It's just an absolute tragedy, isn't it? And a travesty. And it cannot be taken back. Immense caution. The complex issues surrounding abortion, euthanasia, voluntary assisted dying, suicide, retrospective contraception, eugenics, all of these things contain within them, in some way, the killing of a human life. All have within them the value of a human life. And I'm not going into any of those areas today. And if you've got questions or this triggers any issues or conversations that you want to have, please have those conversations. We are here as pastors and as staff and as elders and as church family for each other in this. We want to talk about these things if there are issues, because there are very, very deep waters here. Please reach out. But for today, let's listen on, because our aim in teaching through these 10 words is to get clear on how they apply to us today, how we're to understand them. And to do that, we have to go to Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament. And so, second point, I want us to see three things that Jesus does with this law. And this is really a bit of a pattern, actually, for some of the other commands that we're going to be looking at later in the series. This sort of works out with them. But this faraway boundary line of murder is brought closer when we consider some of those ethical issues in our society and perhaps in our lives and in our wider families and so on. It comes closer. And there are some sets of circumstances where the choice facing us is between something bad and something worse. That is a reality in this fallen world. But Jesus will bring that boundary line even closer still. As we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and we read him as he's preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's correcting some thinking here. And he says to his audience, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." We're not talking about sort of the gentle ribbing here, right? You know, just a bit of banter. We're talking about nasty anger, hatred. And this physical act of murder or unlawful killing starts way earlier than the actual act itself. And Jesus identifies anger and contempt here. Raka means something like empty. You might say you blockhead or something. But again, it's not just a gentle jibe. Raka, you fool. On the one hand, there's the blazing heat of anger. And on the other, there is this frozen chill of dismissive contempt. I think both of those things are in view. And those are the shadows out of which killing comes. And they exhibit a disregard for the lives of fellow image bearers of the Almighty Creator God. They devalue life as something to be stopped, to stop that life, or harmed, and certainly not cared about. And so a whole bunch of things come into view, don't they? Bullying, slander, character assassination, cancelling, gossiping, ghosting, offensiveness, violent hypersensitivity. All of these things are around us today. They all come into view. These things, according to Jesus, they kill lives. And they kill relationships. And they kill love. They inflict harm. And Jesus says, they're of the same species as the act of physical murder. So how close are we to the boundary line? You shall not murder. How close are we now? Well, if you're not clear, there's three things Jesus does with this law. See, where we tend to minimize the law, Jesus maximizes it. You shall not murder. I haven't. Tick. That's minimal thinking. I have, though, hated, dismissed, cut down, wished less than ideal things on others. And so Jesus takes murder from that act of the hands to a desire of the heart. From outside to inside. Me. In verse 17 of Matthew 5, Jesus tells us what he does with the Old Testament law. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, as sort of get rid of them, but I've come to fulfill them." These laws, they stand. They're not just swept away. They're not just rubbed out. They're fulfilled. And Jesus, when he comes, makes them bigger and broader in their scope. And Jesus then fulfills them in his own life. Never does proud anger come from him. Never does he treat anyone with contempt. He fulfills, "You shall not murder," fully. And in doing so, changes this law for us from a distant impossibility to an ever-present reality dwelling in each of us here right now. He maximizes the law. Do you see that? Related to that, where we minimize sin, Jesus maximizes it. "I am not a murderer. That would be awful." Jesus says to me, "Graham, yes, you are. And it's awful. How many of your words have caused pain or hurt, things said carelessly rather than lovingly? said with proud defensiveness, there's plenty of them from me, rather than humility. And what about your thoughts, Graham? Those ones that were a little bit different to what came out of your mouth when you didn't say what you really thought. I am a murderer. I was talking to one person this week, earlier on. As we talked, it was clear that I was talking with a mass murderer in the workplace. Had a very bad day last Monday. Any more mass murderers around? You had a bad day and stuff came into your head and then out of your mouth, maybe muttering under your breath. And even if I try and wriggle out of the noose of I'm a murderer, or maybe you try that, there's one murder we're all implicated in, isn't there? As one lovely song puts it, mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails that hung him on that judgment tree. It's Jesus. Jesus was murdered. Jesus was killed unlawfully. He was innocent. He was the only one who never deserved to die. And it was my sin, your sin, our sin that put him there. And that's just the stuff we can think of. There's so much more, isn't there? We're more sinful than we dare to imagine. A murder is on our rap sheet. Jesus maximizes sin. But the third thing, this is astonishing, right? Jesus maximizes love. That's what he does. Where we minimize it, he maximizes it. It would never occur to me to say to all of you, hey, you know I love you, don't you? I haven't killed you. What a message of love that is. Graham demonstrated his love to you in this. He didn't kill you. Oh, I'm such a lover. I'm Barry White. Do you feel loved by me? Is that filling your love tank up? Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says this, the commandments, it lists a few, but you shall not murder is in there. The commandments, you shall not murder, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love fulfills the law, right? That's clear. But keeping the law does not fulfill love. That is a massive thing for us to get our heads around. It takes minimal love to fulfill the letter of this law, doesn't it? I don't kill you. It takes minimal love to get to where Jesus sets the line, actually. Love does no harm to a neighbor. But just because, Matthew 5, I haven't dealt with you in proud anger or cold contempt, that's still, isn't it, so far away from maximum love. I didn't harm you. I didn't say bad words to you. And it takes Jesus to change us and to see this differently, because what he does is he maximizes love mind-blowingly. Consider these things that actually happened as Jesus was being murdered. Here's Jesus. This is why we want to fix our eyes on him. Mark 15, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner when the people requested. So Jesus is on trial here, and there's this opportunity. He might go free. A man called Barabbas was in prison and with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So who do you want, Jesus to be freed or Barabbas? Well, we'll have Barabbas. Jesus, who's innocent, dies in his place. Barabbas, the murderer, goes free. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said as he was on the cross, Get this. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, do you think a Roman executioner didn't know what he was doing? Of course he did, but Jesus is talking about something bigger. They don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness, though, whatever you think about what they're doing, forgiveness is what Jesus wants for those people who are there or those who had put him on the cross. Luke 23, verses 42 to 43. Then one of the rebels crucified with Jesus said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Traditionally identified as thieves, more accurately, violent rebels hung on either side of Jesus. And more certainly, they were violent rebels because they were being crucified. And the most precious words anyone ever heard in all of history were heard by this criminal who was likely a murderer. And so in Jesus, do you see, we see the value of life. The value of a human life. God sent his son to die in order to save us, even Barabbas, even the dying rebel, even you here today. If you have murdered someone, I don't know. We've got those places in our lives with dark secrets. There may be something in there, I don't know. But God does, and Jesus does, and he still died for you. And the rest of us who haven't done the physical act, but are nevertheless mass murderers in our behavior, in our relationships. This law takes us towards love, doesn't it? Towards Jesus' love to us, his grace. It's undeserved love and it's lavished onto us. And he says to us as we imagine our hands driving in those bitter nails, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And only then, right, only at that point, with grace in our view, do we see what it looks like to live for Jesus Christ. Only then. A life of love. Love that we first received from God. Back in Matthew 5, Jesus said something to his followers that was quite troubling. Verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've always thought when he said that these Pharisees and teachers of the law had this level of righteousness that was just maximum, all the way out of reach, be untouchable for all of the rest of us. But actually, their level of righteousness was pretty low. They were minimalists. They were outward. What can I get away with and still keep the law? Their righteousness was this show, this external thing. And Jesus revealed the murder in their hearts just by living his life in front of them. That's all it took. And what Jesus offers us today is a life where our righteousness massively surpasses that sort of righteousness. Because I know the love of God in Christ to me. And so what do? I fix my eyes on Jesus. And that provides this enormous kingdom in my view, touched by blazing light, to love others, all these opportunities. Not now love does no harm to you, or love does not murder. No, love isn't less than that, but it's so much more, isn't it? So much more. No, not what's the least I can get away with, but God demonstrates his love to me in this, that while I'm still a sinner, a murderer, Christ died for me. And therefore, that is what my love to you should look like. That is what your love for your neighbors should look like. Not what can I get away with and still feel okay about my performance. But how can I love you? How can I love you for your best good? How can I show God's love that I've received in my dealings with you? What would God want for you? How can I encourage you? How can I make things right? I think there's something between us. How can I make things right with you? It's love without boundaries, not because they're not there, but because as I fix my eyes on Jesus, those boundaries are so far away. I'm not in danger of breaking them. I'm living for Jesus. And therefore loving you too. That's how not to murder. Because the big idea this morning is the Lord of life calls us to love all human life as he does. So, I'm pretty much done. But last week, Paul gave some practical suggestions at the end of his excellent sermon on honor your father and mother. And last week, someone suggested helpfully that at the start of my little list today might be don't kill anyone. Simple. Right, well, I'm not saying that shouldn't be there. But I want our view to be far bigger than that. Far bigger than that. And so here's what to do. Firstly, understand that the Lord of life calls us to love all human lives as he does. That's what he's calling us to. Secondly, so fix your eyes on Jesus. You won't be able to do it. You won't be able to know what it is, first of all, let alone do it, if you haven't got Jesus in your view. And thirdly, live a life of active love. Let's pray. Just take a moment just to reflect on our hearts and what's actually in there. What is in your heart right now in the presence of God? Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Because without him, we would minimize your law. We'd minimize our sin. And we would minimize love. And we wouldn't be your children. And we thank you for your grace because we have all failed here. And yet your law points us to Jesus. And in him we find hope, forgiveness, a fresh start, paradise. Lord, I pray that each one of us here may know, not just know, but feel those things. Received by your grace from Jesus. And Lord, as we live, Lord, I pray you'll take away any self-righteous, moral living approach to life. Show us the kingdom of God stretched out before us with all of the opportunities that there are to live a life of love because we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My life is not my own. It's the song we're going to sing now. It was made by God, the Creator. It was also paid for by Jesus, the Redeemer. It's His doubly, isn't it? And so we're going to sing about what that means for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand.
is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it to be his alone, to be his treasure and his prize. The things of earth I leave behind to live in worship of my King. His is the right to rule my life. Mine is the joy to live for Him. I died to sin upon the cross. I'm bound to Jesus in His death. The old is gone, and now I must rely on Him for every breath. With every footstep that I tread, what mysteries He has in store. I cannot know what lies ahead, but know that He has gone before. There is a voice that pierced the grave, a power that rolled the stone away, a sound of life, I know I'm saved. The voice of God has called my name. So I will rise and in the air behold the glory of my King. I will not fear to meet Him there. I know my life is hid with Him. So I will rise and in the air behold the glory of my King. I will not fear to meet Him there. I know my life is hid with Him.